In our consideration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of redemption, the redemption that has been worked out and purchased by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have arrived now at a consideration of the doctrine of the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. I was at pains in introducing this doctrine last Friday evening to emphasize the fact that it is a doctrine which of necessity must be taken always in conjunction with the doctrine of regeneration. The two things are in a sense almost simultaneous. Logically, the union should be put first, but not chronologically. However, the two things of necessity must go together. We are regenerated in a sense because of our union with Christ. It is from him we derive our life. It is from him we derive everything. And therefore, we are looking together at one of the most glorious of all the doctrines of the Christian faith. There is none which is more sublime than this, in which we are reminded that we really are made partakers of Christ, that we are partakers of the divine nature. So it goes naturally and inevitably with the doctrine of regeneration. Now, last Friday, having given the reasons why this doctrine must come at this point and not at the end of a series of doctrines, we simply gave the scriptural terms which are used to describe the nature of the union. The fundamental term is in Christ, but there are others. It is compared to a tree and its branches, to the head and the members of a body, to a husband and wife, to a building and the cornerstone. And finally, it can be thought of by way of contrast to our union by nature, all of us, with Adam. Well, now we left it at that point, so we are in a position to proceed to a more detailed consideration of this doctrine this evening. Now, the first thing clearly to consider is the nature of the union. What is the character or the nature of this union? Now, the very terms that are used in the scriptures with respect to it, and of which I've just reminded you, in a sense, give us the key to the understanding of the character, of the nature of the union. But again, perhaps we'd better start with a negative. We must not think of this union between the believer and Christ as if it involved a kind of confusion of persons. The union must not be thought of in the sense that our substance or the essence of our being becomes merged and lost in the substance or the essence of the being of our Lord. Now, I emphasize that again because of the teaching of the mystics. The mystics always tend to think of this union in terms of a blending of our being and our essence and our very substance. Their conception, ultimately, of complete salvation is that we become lost in the eternal, that we become absorbed in the eternal. Now, you're familiar with that idea in certain Eastern religions, and there is a sort of kinship between a great deal of mysticism that often goes by the name of Christian with that more general mysticism that characterizes those Eastern religions, and in all of them. That is their idea of what they call nirvana. It's you become lost, you go out of existence altogether by being absorbed into the divine and into the eternal. Now, I'm saying that the scriptural doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ does not mean that at all. The scripture teaches very clearly that you and I will exist as entities and as individuals throughout the countless ages of eternity. We do not become lost and absorbed in God. We ourselves, as persons, will not only always be and exist, but we shall enjoy the beatific vision. We shall enjoy seeing God. and we shall enjoy being in his glorious presence. We do not become lost or merged or disappear thus, even in the eternal essence. Now, that's a very important doctrine, as you can see. You remember that in considering the doctrine of the person of our Lord, we had to emphasize exactly the same thing. The two natures in our Lord are separate and distinct, but they're joined. There isn't a new nature which is partly human and partly divine. No, he is God, he is man. He is divine, he is human. And the two remain separate, and yet they're together. They're not intermingled. They're not fused in that materialistic sense. So the union of the believer and his Lord must likewise not be thought of in terms of a confusion or intermingling of substance. But on the other hand, I'm equally anxious to stress another negative, which is this, that the union between the believer and Christ is not merely a union of sympathy or a union of interest. It isn't merely a loose, general association of separate persons who happen to have the same interest or the same enthusiasm, if you like. Now, that again is very important, because there are some who, in their anxiety to avoid the errors of mysticism, have represented this union as merely being some kind of general, external, sympathetic union of interests. You know what I mean by that. You can have people joining together to form societies. They may be interested in music or in some particular musician. So you have a Beethoven society or a Mozart society and so on. Or people may have an interest in art and they'll form a society. They've got a common interest and that brings them together and they call it a union. Well, of course, in a sense, it is a union. But my point is that that is not the union that binds together the Lord and any one of us, his followers. It isn't merely that we are interested in salvation. It isn't merely that we are interested together in God and in his kingdom. We are, but the union is much bigger and much deeper than that. So we are anxious to emphasize those two negatives, though they happen to be at opposite extremes from one another. Very well, then, what is the nature and the character of the union positively? The first thing we have to say here is that it is a spiritual union. Now, this is where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, of course, is so vitally important. We are joined to Christ and we are in union with him by means of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. It is the function, the work, the special work of the Holy Spirit to join us thus to Christ. And we are joined to Christ by his presence in us. So I say that it is a spiritual union. Now let me give you some scriptures to substantiate and to support that. Take, for instance, the statement in 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You remember the context, don't you? The apostle is reminding the Corinthians that their bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost, and that is why they must avoid certain sins of the flesh. He says, he that is joined to a harlot is one body with that harlot. Now, he puts the opposite, and here it is. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So it's a spiritual union. Not a materialistic conception, a spiritual union. Or take again 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Same idea again. Therefore, we think of it primarily as a spiritual union, not merely a union of spirits, but we are joined to him in this amazing and mysterious manner by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a second term. The second term is that it is a mystical union. Now, this is a very difficult term. What do we mean by a mystical union? Well, the best way to explain that, surely, is to take that comparison which the apostle himself uses in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. That last portion of that chapter, which is sometimes read at marriage services, and rightly so. And certain orders of service tell us that the relationship between a husband and a wife signifies unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and his church. And certainly there in that 5th chapter of Ephesians, the apostle does say that the union between the Lord and myself is comparable to and similar to the union between a husband and a wife. Now that's what I mean by a mystical union. What is the union between a husband and a wife? It's very difficult to put this in terms. Now, the union between Christ and the believer is similar to that. There is a union, and you can't find a better term for describing it than this term, mystical. Not only are the two made one flesh, but they're bound together in another manner and in an intimate manner. And the two really become one, a mystical union. Then the next way of describing the union is to say that it is a vital union. And this is obviously of the greatest importance. What I mean by saying that it's a vital union is this, that our spiritual life is drawn from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. It's a vital union. We draw our life from him. Indeed, we are sustained by him through the indwelling Holy Spirit. There is nothing more important, I think, in the Christian life than to realize this, that our union with him is a vital one. I mean by that that it's a living thing. There is life in it. It isn't something mechanical. It isn't something conceptual. It isn't a thought. It isn't a concept. It isn't an idea. It is really a vital spiritual union. Now, take some of the statements of Scripture which demonstrate that. Take that great statement immediately in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John in verse 16. One of the most amazing and marvelous statements in Holy Writ, and of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. That says it all. That's our relationship to him, says John. We have received and we are receiving of his fullness. Something of his fullness and of his life is passing into us, and we are receiving it. That's it. It's a vital relationship. But there are many other statements which say the same thing. Take John 14, verses 19 and 20, where our Lord says in this very connection, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. There it is once more. You see how vital a relationship it is, and all because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Or again, take John 17, verses 22 and 23. That they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. What sublime teaching. My dear friends, the trouble with all of us is that we don't realize the truth of these things. But this is the truth given by the Lord himself. This is his prayer for his people, that they may know the meaning of this vital relationship, this vital spiritual relationship. And he doesn't hesitate to compare it with the relationship that subsists between the Father and himself. As the Father is in him, so he is in us, and we are in him. It's a vital spiritual relationship. But take the statement of it, which is made by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There is nothing greater than that. But what it does teach is that this is a vital relationship, a life-giving relationship, a relationship of life. It's a union of life. Not I, but Christ liveth in. And then he goes on, you remember, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Very well, the next term, therefore, that I must use is the term organic. Now, the difference between organic and vital is, in a sense, just this. That the term organic suggests, if I may use a current phrase, that it's a kind of two-way traffic. That it is a union of a type in which we give as well as receive. Now, the statement of this, the best statement of this in many ways, is the one that's to be found in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Let me read to you, first of all, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What a statement. But you see how it brings out this organic element. We are to grow up into him who is the head. Yes, but you notice that it's said that the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So that we don't only receive, we also give. Every part of the body is playing a vital part in the life of the body, not only the head. We are not simply passive. It's an organic relationship, it's an organic union. And there is an activity and a vitality in the parts as well as in the head. And they all make their contribution. Now that's the conception of the church as the body of Christ. And we all are active members in it. We're all in an organic relationship. So we're all making our contribution. It's a tremendous idea. There is nothing, surely, that should be more stimulating to our faith. Nothing more encouraging, nothing more stimulating to our practical holiness than to realize this wonderful and exalted truth about ourselves. I say once more that I am more and more convinced that what accounts chiefly for the low state of spirituality in the Christian church is the failure to grasp these doctrines. We are thinking so much in subjective terms, and we spend so much time in trying to work up something. The way to become holy is to understand the truth about ourselves and to realize our high calling and our privileged position. Here it is. Very well, that is the other statement of the organic nature of the union is again that same passage in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where he compares it to the relationship between the husband and the wife. Each has his duties or her duties. Each has a separate function. But in the union, the two play their part. And that is the relationship between Christ and the church. We have our part to play, our lot to contribute, as well as the great head himself. It's an organic union. The next term I would bring forward is the term personal. It's a personal union. Now, I use that in order to say this. It's the way of emphasizing that every one of us separately is in union with Christ. Now this needs to be emphasized today because there is a teaching, very popular, and very popular amongst all types and kinds of Catholics, not only Roman Catholics, but Anglo-Catholics. And indeed, I notice it's insinuating itself into those who like to call themselves liberal evangelicals. And what it teaches is this, that we have no direct union individually with our Lord, but that we are only connected to him through the church. They do away with the individual aspect. It's the corporate aspect. Indeed, therefore, you see, they go on to say that in a sense we can't be born again except in and through the church, which is a complete denial not only of the scriptural teaching, but particularly of the evangelical emphasis. The evangelical emphasis is that we all have personal dealings and relationships, and it's only because of that we are members of the body. Of course, in a sense, you can't separate these things. But what I am anxious to say is this, that I don't derive my life from the church, I derive my life from the Lord. And because we all do at the same time, we are all members of his body, and we are all in the church. You can't be a Christian without being a member of the mystical body of Christ. But I say that if you put these things in the right order, you put the personal and individual first and the corporate second. So that I am not born of the church. The church is not my spiritual mother. I'm born of the Spirit. And the moment I am in the church, the unseen, the mystical church. So let's emphasize the personal aspect and the individual aspect. And let us make certain that we'll never allow any specious teaching to rob us of that individual and that personal element. We don't have to go to him through the church. We can go to him one by one, and we are united to him singly and individually, as well as in a corporate manner. My last term is this, is to say that it is an indissoluble union. I needn't emphasize that. It follows of necessity from everything we've been saying together for many weeks past. It is an indissoluble union. It is inconceivable to me that we can be joined to Christ in this way by the Spirit and then go out of that union and then come back and enter into it again and then go out again and keep on coming in and going out. This is once and forever. Nothing, no one, neither things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is an indissoluble union. Thank God for it. Very well. Let us go on then now to consider how the union is established. If that is the nature and the character of the union, how is it brought about? How is the union brought into being? Clearly, we are face to face here with a very great mystery. And we must tread carefully. But at any rate, we can say that there are two main elements involved. First and foremost, it is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:5 puts it like this. It says that he hath quickened us together with Christ. That's it. That is the work of the Spirit. It is his work to quicken us. We've already looked at that. And he quickens us together with Christ. There's the union. So the main work is the work that is done by the Holy Spirit in our regeneration and in all that we've been talking about and in the effectual call and so on. But then we must also emphasize this aspect. As the result of that, our faith comes into operation. And our faith is a very vital part of the union. It isn't the first thing, it's the second thing. But it will lead us on to the consideration of the biblical doctrine of faith, quite inevitably, as you can see. Our faith helps to sustain the union and to develop the union and to strengthen the union that is primarily established as the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, it is only as faith becomes active that we become aware of this union and we become aware of our regeneration and all the other things that we have been considering. It is only as our faith comes into operation that we rejoice in it and we desire it more and more. So that you'll find in the Scripture, as the doctrine deals with the union of the believer with his Lord, the element of faith is of necessity emphasized. It must be. The Spirit establishes it and leads to faith, and faith, as it were, desires it more and more and keeps it going. So we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And as we do so, the union between us becomes closer and dearer and deeper. Faith draws on his fullness more and more. And the more we realize the truth about the union, the more we shall draw upon him. You see the difficulty of establishing an exact chronological order in these things. Indeed, it's almost impossible. But that is the way in which the union is established and maintained. But again, let us be careful about our negatives in this section also. We must be clear, again to repeat under this heading, that the union is not established by the church or through the church. You notice how the Roman Catholics would teach that without Mother Church you can never be born at all, you can never become a Christian. The church is absolutely essential at that point. We deny that strenuously. There's nothing to indicate it in the scriptures. And equally we must be at pains to emphasize that the union is not established by the sacraments either. This union is not established by baptism. Let's emphasize that. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration in any shape or form. This union is not brought into being by baptism, nor by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Both these sacraments can be invaluable in maintaining the union and in stimulating our desire that the union may be deeper and greater, but they don't bring it into being. Now, again, you're familiar with that false sacramental teaching, which would have us believe that the grace is transmitted actually in the water, or actually in the bread or in the wine, mechanically, and that these sacraments act, I must use the technical term, I'm sorry, but it's used so frequently that it's good that we should all be familiar with it. Ex opere operato, which means this, that it acts and operates in and of itself. We deny that completely. There is no value in the sacraments as such except to our faith. Without our faith, there is nothing in the sacraments. So that by christening or baptizing an infant, you do not transmit this life to it and you don't join it to Christ. No, it's impossible. Nowhere do you find that conception in the scriptures. And we must resist the teaching, I say, in a most strenuous manner. Well, very well, that is the way in which the union is established. That brings me to something in which we should all delight and for which we should praise God, the consequences of the union. What a glorious subject this is. It's an endless subject. It should be always the great theme of preaching to believers. And yet how infrequently do we do so, and how infrequently is it done? The consequences of the union of the believer with his Lord. Now we can subdivide this, fortunately, into two main headings. You can think of this objectively, and you can think of it subjectively. Or, let me give you parallel terms. Put by the side of objective, federal. Put by the side of subjective, spiritual. Now, let us just glance at these things. I can't do anything more tonight than just give you a list. When we come to deal with the doctrine of sanctification, I trust we shall be able to elaborate some of these things. But let's try and look at it tonight as a whole, that we may see something of the meaning of our union with Christ and what it of necessity means with regard to us. Here are some of the things which are taught in the scripture. Take the federal and the objective first, and we must start with it. I'm almost tempted to stop there and digress. We must always put the objective before the subjective. We don't like doing that, of course. We are all interested in the subjective. We want the feeling or the experience. And we are so concerned about that that we are not careful about the grounds. And the result is that as our feelings come and go, we become unhappy because we haven't based it on the objective truth. Here's the objective, and therefore, which is also the federal. Now, what I mean by these terms is this. There are certain things that result, we are told, from our union with our Lord, quite outside the realm of our experience. They apply to our status, our standing, our position. Now, this term federal is the term that Paul has in his mind, of course, in that fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that we read together at the beginning. We, by nature, all of us, were joined federally to Adam. God made Adam the representative of men. He is the federal head. Take the illustration of the United States of America. That country consists of a number of different states, and each particular state has its own legislature and its own government, in a sense. But then, in addition to that, there is what they call the federal government, which includes them all. They're all related in this federal union. Now then, the teaching of the scripture is that the whole of mankind is in that kind of federal union with Adam. And it was because of that that Adam's sin is imputed to us. Because we are joined to Adam federally, in this legal sense, what he does applies to us. He sinned, we sinned. He fell, we fell. That is the doctrine of original guilt and original sin and original guilt. But now we are told on the other side, and you notice the parallelism in the teaching, that we were Christians are in that precise relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are federally related to him. What does that mean? Well, here is what it means. We have been crucified with him. Now, don't interpret that verse, the sixth verse of the sixth of Romans, in a subjective or experimental sense. It isn't, it's objective. What it says is this, that because I am joined to Christ federally, when he was crucified, I was crucified. That is a statement of fact. God regards it like that. I have been crucified with Christ. Not only that, we are told that we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. That's Romans 6, 5. Crucified with him, planted in the likeness of his death, Romans 6, 8, dead with Christ. We have died with him, we are dead with him. More, buried with him by baptism unto death, Romans 6, 4. But also in Romans 6, 11, risen with him, and alive with him unto God. Now all these things are true of all of us who are Christians, all of us who are in Christ. Because of this federal relationship, I must believe that I have been crucified with him. In exactly the same way, when Adam sinned, I sinned. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. And all the other steps, crucified, planted together in the likeness of his death, dead with him, buried with him, risen with him, and go on to the sixth verse of the second of Ephesians, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now he's not talking there about something that's going to happen to us. What Paul says there in Ephesians 2:6 is that federally and in terms of this relationship, we were Christian, are seated with him there in the heavenly places now. Though we are still on earth, in Christ we are seated in the heavenly places. There are some of the federal consequences. But wait, I haven't finished. We are told that we are complete in him who is the head. That's obviously, again, a federal statement, a legal statement, or if you like the other term, a forensic statement. I'm sure that there's nobody in this congregation, in this service at this moment, who feels that all this is bewildering and baffling. My dear friends, I'm telling you the greatest things you'll ever hear. I'm telling you the truth about yourself and about myself, thank God. Don't be stumbled at these terms. These are the scriptural statements. Are they difficult? Of course they're difficult. But anything worth having is difficult. And if you're not interested in it because it's difficult, I say you better make sure that you're a Christian at all. We are seated in the heavenly places. We are complete in him. Listen again. God hath made him, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:30, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Already, that's happened. I am already redeemed in Christ, finally. Of course, actually and experimentally, it hasn't all been worked out. But I am already finally redeemed in him. That's why in the 8th of Romans, you remember, he jumps from justification to glorification and says that those who have been called have already been glorified. That is why I said just now that the union is indissoluble. But let's hold on to these things one by one. He is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, what this teaching really says is something like this. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to me. When we come to the doctrine of justification, I shall elaborate that. But that's what it means at this point, that all that is in him is put to my account because of our union. The next thing, therefore, I must emphasize is that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit because of our union with him. It is by the sealing, in a sense, that the union comes about, but the thing is separate. Because I am joined to him, I am sealed by the Spirit. It is because I am one with him, I receive the Spirit, which he received without measure. The next consequence of this union is that we receive the adoption. That's a separate doctrine, and I hope to come on to deal with that, the doctrine of our adoption. The union of the believer with Christ is not the same thing as the adoption, as we shall see. But the adoption is one of the consequences of the union. And the last thing that I mention is this. Because we are adopted, you remember Paul argues again in the 8th of Romans, we are heirs of God, and therefore joint heirs with Christ. Obviously, because of the union. He's an heir, we must be joint heirs. And we are joint heirs of the glory which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, there in that list I have been given you the federal and the objective results of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall I just give you the list of the vital, subjective, and spiritual results? I don't want to rush this, and yet perhaps I can just give you something of the list. It all really means our fellowship with him. That is a term that includes it all. You'll see that elaborated in the 17th of John. You'll see it elaborated in the first epistle of John. Again, you get it in John 1:16, of his fullness of all we received and grace upon grace. What else does it mean? Well, it means this also. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are told, being transformed into his image, being made conformable into his image, if you like, changed from glory unto glory. What a conception. Because we are like him, because we are joined to him, we become like him. That's the purpose of salvation, to make us conformable unto the image of God's dear Son. And as we are joined to him, and as we look at him with unveiled face, we become changed into his image from glory to glory. That's the Christian life. That is what is happening to all of us. That is what must happen to all of us if we are truly Christian. We are not static. We are changed from glory to glory, as we look at him and because we are joined to him. It refers, of course, to our likeness to him in his human nature. It doesn't mean that we become divine, but we do become as he was, living in this world. We become like God's dear Son. He is the firstborn among many brethren in that respect. And then, of course, it has the consequence that we bear fruit and become usable. That's the great teaching of John 15, John chapter 15. Because we are branches in the vine, we bear fruit and we become usable. And then the last thing that I would emphasize is our fellowship in his sufferings and our fellowship even in his death. That I might know him, says Paul in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What great thoughts. We must work them out, think them out, and pray them out. Another way he says that in Colossians 1, 24 is this: who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. I don't pretend to understand that fully, but I do know this, that there is no higher statement of the doctrine of the union of the believer with his Lord. The apostle interprets his own sufferings in the flesh and in the body as, in a sense, filling up what remains or is left behind of the sufferings and the affliction of Christ himself. He's bearing that in his own flesh. The result of the union, the mystical union, in other words, is that he enters into this mystical fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. There were people living in the Middle Ages of whom it was said that they so meditated upon and contemplated their Lord and all that he had done for them, that some of them even developed in their literal physical hands the imprint of nails, the stigmata. I don't know. It's not impossible. Such things do happen. But all I'm concerned to emphasize is this, that the more deeply we realize the truth about this union between us and our Lord, the more we shall know something of the fellowship of his suffering. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in this world. That was because of the sin of the world. And because he saw the enmity of the human heart against his Father, it pained him, it hurt him, it grieved him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he suffered. There is no more delicate test of our relationship to him and our union with him than the extent to which you and I know something about this suffering. It isn't a glib talking about wanting souls to be saved. No, no. It's much deeper than that. That can be carnal, purely carnal. But this is something that is always spiritual. That we really suffer in spirit because of the sin of men and their lost condition. We may know something of groaning in the spirit as he knew it, because of our union with him. This deep concern, this pain, this agony of soul, it is one of the consequences, the subjective consequences of our union with our blessed Lord and Savior. May God, through the Holy Spirit, open our eyes to this wondrous doctrine of the union of the believer with his Lord. And may we be at great pains to work it out in detail, to apply it to ourselves, to tell ourselves, I am crucified with him. I am planted in the likeness of his death. I've died with him. I've been buried with him. I've risen with him. I'm seated in the heavenly places with him. That's my position. It is true of me because I am in Christ and joined to him. Let us pray. O our Heavenly Father, we pray thee and beseech thee to forgive us for our slowness to believe and to accept thy word and its teaching. Forgive us our laziness. We realize, O God, we've read these things so many times in our lives, and yet we are so slow to grasp them and to realize them. O God, help us to reckon these things. in our own daily lives and living. By thy Spirit, we pray thee, so display them to us that our hearts shall be entranced and enraptured, and we shall dwell upon them. Teach us, O God, to meditate. Forgive us all for our busyness. Teach us, O God, as thy saints of old did, to meditate upon the truth. Give us, O God, a stillness of mind and of heart. Quieten our fevered, hurried spirits, that we may dwell upon these things and rejoice in them. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.